The book of Ephesians was written by the Apostle Paul during the latter mature years of his ministry. He had completed three missionary journeys. He had gone to Jerusalem. There had been arrested by Jewish zealots. He had spent 2 years in Caesarea by the sea in prison. He had gone through multiple trials. He had then been shipwrecked as he made his way from Caesarea down in Palestine, down in Israel, on his way up to Rome to see Caesar. He expected an audience with the emperor. He expected that the emperor would see the wisdom and consistency of both his testimony and his teaching. When he got to Rome, he was put under house arrest, permitted to receive visitors and guests, and it was during that period of time that the apostle wrote these words. This is some of the later work of Paul. This is after a ministry that spanned many years. This is his seasoned understanding. And he tells us in this book that this was also a result of his enlightenment, that God gave to him, to Paul, an understanding of these things that had not previously been disclosed. In the midst of this epistle, written to Gentile, primarily Gentile believers, and focused on their needs and their privileged position as children of God through Jesus Christ, in the midst of this epistle, Paul boils it all down to two great admonitions: don't be dumb and don't be drunk. You'll find it there in chapter 5 and in verse 15. Paul says, pay careful attention to how you walk, to how you conduct yourself, your life. Pay careful attention to how you walk. Do not be unwise people, but be wise, making the most of the time, the opportunity, because the days are evil. So don't be dumb, but understand what the will of the Lord is. Note that. Paul would say to us tonight, it is inexcusable for us to be dumb when it comes to the will of God. God has so precisely and so fully revealed what his desire is and design is for us that we are without excuse. We need to settle that. Many folks want to rush right on to the second admonition, don't be drunk. But Paul is very careful in his thinking, and he understands that it's foolish to bid us to not be drunk with wine, but rather to be filled with the Spirit. If we're not filled with the Spirit, if we're not first filled with an understanding of God's will for our lives. There are bold, clear statements made in the Word of God, specifically saying, this is God's will for you. Those should be post-its in our mind. Those should be memorized and bound to our conscience. Those should be written at the top and bottom of our daytimer sheets. They should inform and guide and point every decision we make, every dollar we spend, every hour we invest. We are here in this life to do the will of God. That's why he created us. That's why we are here. And he has already made that will known to us. The broad sweep of that revelation is available to us. And you cannot read your Bible consistently. You cannot read it with any reflective, cognitive thought, but what the will of God stands out bold before you. As a matter of fact, you could just take the first 4.5 chapters of this one book, the book of Ephesians, and you will find many express, specific statements from this passage that has to do with God's will for your life and my life. It is very articulate, just in these 4.5 chapters. So Paul tells us, don't be dumb. We are living in a generation of people who want spiritual experience. They want personal fulfillment. They want contact, and they want interaction with the spirit forces around them and within them. But they don't approach the pursuit of that fulfillment that relationship through an understanding mind. Rather, they cast all caution to the wind and, guided by nothing more than their own internal instincts and wishes, guided only by their own personal feelings and opinions, they thrust out into the darkness and seek for fulfillment. Now, Paul has given us some very, very informative statements about the dangers concerning doing that. Look with me, please, at chapter 2 for just a moment, and we'll not tarry long at this, but I want you to see how very dangerous and deadly it is when you seek contact or relationship with spirits when you are not informed by the truth. Paul tells us what that's like. Look in chapter 2, please, and verse 1. He says to the Christians, "Now there was a time back there when you were dead in trespasses and sins, and you walked in those trespasses and sins. You were dead. You had no capacity to know God. You were totally unresponsive and uninterested to God. And as far as God and the life of God and truth and grace and those things that are godly, you were insensitive. So you have no sensibilities toward God and righteousness. You were wholly imprisoned by your own trespasses and sins." He goes on to say, "You walked according to this worldly age. You were totally in tune with the culture around you. And that tuned culture was worldly. It was centered and focused upon this present material cosmos, this present age. But look at the next phrase. According to the ruler of the atmospheric domain, the spirit now working in all of the disobedient." You get that? They are dead toward God. They are tuned into the worldly realities around them. Those worldly realities are managed by Satan, the prince of darkness, and he manages the spirit of their lives. He has direct influence and contact with them. Does that sound like a safe environment? No, it's a very deadly environment. Extremely deadly. And that's what's true of someone who refuses to know the will of God. That's the other alternative. That's the flip side that is available to you if you are in that state. He goes on to describe other aspects of people who are not informed by the will of God. Look at chapter 4, just another two of them. In chapter 4, he says, "I say this," in verse 17, "therefore I say this and testify in the Lord, you should not walk as the Gentiles walk in the futility of their thoughts." That is, their minds are filled with futility. Their thought patterns are going to lead them to nonsense, to futility, to emptiness, to meaninglessness. That's where their thoughts are going to take them. They are darkened in their understanding, not just dead, darkened. No one has turned the light on inside of them. The inner mechanisms of their brain and mind are working in darkness. They are clouded and confused, excluded from the life of God. They have no contact with God. There is no light. There is no outside source. There is no true magnetic north as a compass for their thoughts or their decisions. They are darkened in their understanding. They are excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them and because of the hardness of their hearts. They have a predisposition to arrogant stubbornness. They are hard of heart. Insensitive. The next phrase, they became callous and gave themselves over to promiscuity for the practice of every kind of impurity with a desire for more and more. That word callous in this translation, verse 7, is actually the translation of the word anesthetized. Now, line them up. These are people who do not know the will of God. These are people who are outside of the experience of the new birth. They are dead in trespasses and sins. They are totally in tune with their culture. Their culture is totally saturated with futility. They are in touch with and taking all their vibrations off of a worldly, temporal system that is managed by His Majesty the Devil. And His Majesty the Devil has immediate contact with the spirit of darkness within them. Their minds are futile. Their minds are dark. They are totally out of touch with the life of God. They are anesthetized. Sounds dangerous to me. Paul goes on to build his case. Now, brothers and sisters, that's true of everyone who doesn't know Jesus Christ. Paul's concern is the people who know Jesus Christ and are living that same way. Not to know and pursue the will of God is to be no different in your lifestyle choices than someone who has no life of God at all. It's to open yourself directly to those same influences of Satan and worldliness and darkness and earthly philosophy and futility that's taking the world to hell. It's to submit yourself to those same choices and patterns of life. Don't be dumb. There's dangers. There are destructive forces out there. And the only exclusive alternative to those forces of darkness and deception is to know the will of God and to inform your walk by the will of God. To refuse to take a step unless you know that step is in the pursuit of the revealed will of God. Okay, don't be dumb. Discern the will of God. Secondly, don't be drunk. What does that mean? Well, it's my understanding that when a person is inebriated, they still are calling the shots. But there's a disconnect between reality and their perception. And there's a disconnect between their desire and their control. So I'm trying to talk to you. And to me, it makes perfect sense. But it doesn't make sense to you. I'm driving this car and I'm weaving all over the place. Doing my best to stay on the line. But the reaction time between what I'm seeing and perceiving, which is distorted, and my ability to control my hands and arms and mind and legs in driving that vehicle, there's a disconnect. To be drunk with wine, according to my translation, it says, don't get drunk with wine, which leads to reckless actions. Reckless actions. Reckless actions. I'm still trying to talk. I'm not getting those words over right. I'm still trying to walk, but I can't really maintain balance. Reckless actions. A reckless action is an action where I am, through some other influence, out of control. I do not control an accurate perception of where I am, what I'm doing, what people around me are saying, and I do not have immediate control, normal control over my faculties to respond and to engage. So my speech becomes slurred, my moral sensitivities become lowered, my physical responses and gestures are not coordinated. I'm a wreck. Now, how many Christians you know like that? Paul's talking to Christians. Paul's talking to people who have already come to faith in Jesus Christ. Well, you hear it all the time. Someone will say, say to me, you know, as a Christian, I say, you know, I get so angry. I just can't help myself. I get so angry. I get so angry. That's a reckless action. You're out of control. Oh, I'll forgive you, but I'll never forget. You're out of control. That's a reckless response. I know I shouldn't, but I just hate. You're out of control. You are under a control mechanism that holds you prisoner. It may not be an intoxicating glass of wine, and it may not be a drug shot into your vein, but something has severed you from your perception of reality and a proper controlled response to that reality through the faculties God's given you. Now, Paul is saying to Christians, don't be drunk. Don't be out of control. Don't lose. Don't put at risk your perception of reality. Read it like it is. And don't risk having other forces and other agencies, spiritual, human, chemical, take over and disconnect you from your proper responses. Last week, we saw something in Galatians chapter 5 that bears on this. It says that the flesh, that's my own unaided human personality gifts, the flesh desires things that are contrary to the Holy Spirit. And the Spirit desires things that are contrary to the flesh. And these two controlling potential pilots of my life are at loggerheads. You can't mix and match. It's either one or the other. And Paul is saying here, make a commitment, make a choice. And he says, do not be drunk with wine, which leads to reckless activities, but be filled. The filled is meant to be illustrated by the drunkenness. Don't be drunk, but be filled. Filled by the Holy Spirit. It's present active imperative, which means keep on being filled. Be continually being filled. Most of the other ministries of the Holy Spirit are punctiliar. They took place at the time you were born again. You had nothing to do with them. They have nothing to do with you don't have to pray for them, ask for them. The scripture is very clear. You're baptized the moment you're saved. You're indwelt with the Spirit of God. You're sealed with the Spirit of God. All those things take place at the time that you are born again. You have nothing to do but to receive that and believe that it took place. But when it comes to filling, when it comes to walking, when it comes to control the Spirit of God, that's something that is a continual, constant decision. Something we need to address constantly and monitor constantly in our life. Be continually being filled by the Spirit of God. Be continually being controlled by the Spirit of God. Now, I was stunned this week as I studied this passage. I was stunned when I reflected back upon Paul's use of this word filled in this epistle. This is the 8th time, number 8, that this word occurs in this epistle. It's the last of those 8 times. It occurs 4 times in the verb form. It occurs 4 times in the noun form. All of those first 7 occurrences are intended to inform our understanding of what Paul means when he says be controlled by the Spirit. What I'm saying is that there's a whole lot more in this verse than just the matter of being controlled. Or, more accurately, there's more in this verse than just the fact that the Holy Spirit wants to give you and me, as a fruit of our relationship with Him, self-control, giving us perception of reality and giving us control of our responses. That's something the Spirit of God wants to do. But that's the kindergarten understanding of this verse. There's a whole lot more Paul has already done informing us about what it means to be filled with the Spirit of God. We'll go back to those things in just a few moments. First, I want you to see the fourfold results. Here's what a person looks like. Here's what a person acts like. Here's what a person experiences if they are being filled by the Spirit of God. Number one, there is a deep personal fulfillment. You see it in the verses that follow, starting there at verse 19. If you are being controlled by the Spirit or being filled with the Spirit, then you will be speaking to one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. Your conversation will be informed by the Word of God. The Word of God will flow out of you naturally, habitually. It will season your conversation with others around you. And the one another here is primarily talking about Christians to Christians. It's saying that your conversation will match and reflect what God has revealed in His Word. It will be rich. It will be edifying. It will not be 1% milk. It'll be rich vitamin D with all the fat that the cow gave it. Your conversations will not be superficial. They will not be carnal. They will not be limited to how are the bucks doing these days. But rather, your conversation will be the overflow of a rich and enriched experience of the truths of God's Word and treasuring and thinking about those truths. It goes on to say, singing and making music or melody to the Lord in your heart. You will be a basically happy person. You'll be like the kitty cat that sits in your lap. You stroke its fur. What does it do? It purrs. It purrs. I've always been intrigued by that. My grandmother loved cats. And I've been intrigued by that, that the cat would climb up in my lap and sit there, and if I would stroke its fur, it would purr. And you could feel the vibrations of that cat's whole frame against your thighs. You will be a purring believer. I love to watch people who are mechanics. I aren't. But they'll turn on that car and they'll get out there with those whistles and bells they use, and they'll tinker and turn this and do this and do this until they'll lean over and they'll say, just listen to that motor purr. And they're hearing something I'm not hearing. What they're hearing is the perfect integration of all the possibilities and parts of that motor. That's what they're hearing. They're hearing something that is finely tuned. They're hearing something that is in sync with itself. It's expressing and giving a sound, if I could use that, of contentment. It's at peace with itself. Christians, there should be within us, inside our hearts, a continual melody, praise to the Lord. I can't sing a note, you say. I can't carry a tune. God knows that. He's not concerned about your tune. What He's concerned about is the melody. He's concerned that there's rising from in your spirit such a contented expression of delight to know Him. And you and Him are carrying on a continual celebration of His grace and love and mercy. That's what happens when you're controlled by the Spirit. Now, there's another part. Giving thanks always for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. You will be a grateful person. That's self-fulfillment. That's living life at its optimum measure. Your conversation discloses, out of the abundance of heart, the mouth speaks. Your conversation discloses a rich, thoughtful, reflective, sober, serious understanding of God's Word, His world, and you're in communication with other people. You're not sulking and sour and bitter and all that. You are carrying on a continual concert to the Lord. You just purr like a cat. And that purring is not based upon things going well. It's based upon your relationship with Him and your confidence in His promises and your experience of His grace and sufficiency. And then layered on top of that comes this thanksgiving. Thanksgiving. Giving thanks, Lord. A thankful person, a thanksgiving person, is a person who has decided that God really knows what's best and that He's in absolute control. And I'm going to make it my business to be grateful. I'm going to recognize that every good and perfect gift comes down from Him, that all things are being worked together for good, that He has me and my welfare in His crosshairs. So what have I got to worry about? Why should I be mean and bitter and hateful and grouchy? Now note something here. Note something. All of this is artisaned. This is the outward flow. This is the evidence of an inner healthy harmony and relationship with God the Spirit. Isn't that marvelous? That's fulfillment. Life doesn't get any better. There's no higher plane you can ever reach than those attributes right there. But secondly, there's a second expression that has to do in relationships. In relationship, you will see the Spirit of God manifesting Himself in my relationships by my attitude. And what is that attitude? Well, submitting to one another in the fear of Christ. So first, I wrote, there is singing. I summarized those first three as singing. Secondly, there is submission. And Paul goes through a whole litany of six specific fundamental relationships and shows how submission is expressed. He starts with the wife, then he talks about the husband, then he talks about the children, chapter 6, verse 1, then he talks about the parents, then in verse 5, he talks about the slaves, or in our economy, it would be parallel to being an employee. And he talks about the masters, the employers. In those six fundamental relationships, the control of the Spirit of God is manifest by, here it is. My response to that person is not at all dictated by what that person does to me. I am in this relationship to serve God by serving you. That's what all six of those things are. All six of them. The word to submit means to accept an assigned rank which carries with it a responsibility to serve the one above. Your job, and I don't know the ranks, so I'm going to really mess up here, so let me take the extreme. Your job as a private first class is to discern and do the will of the sergeant. I'm going to quit right there. That's what that rank means. My job is to find out what the will and the duty and the responsibility and the expectations are of my surgeon and do it. That's submission. He may be a dumb dodo. He may not have a second grade education. And when it comes to other aspects of life, we are not on the same plane. But I'm a private. He's a sergeant. My responsibility is to accept and to sublimate my interests to the service of his responsibility. Let's not take time to go through all six of them. You read that tonight. Read that tonight. And ask yourself, in my relationship with my wife, with my husband, with my children, as parents, as kids with parents, as an employer, an employee, does this characterize me? In all of these areas, do I see them as, look, are these areas just areas that get in my way while I really want to serve Jesus? Or are these areas where I serve Jesus? I was talking the other day with someone, and restless. Man, could I see myself years ago. Restless. Man, I want to serve Jesus. I want to serve Jesus. I wish I didn't have to go to work. Well, Tell me about your work. Why this. Well, tell me, how many people you meet in the contact at the water cooler in the office, what have you? Man, he ticked off about 50, 60 names. Really? Every week. Wow, that's impressive. Well, tell me about your family. Well, went through his family. You know, all that kind of thing. What do you want to do to serve Jesus? I want to do what you do. I want to stand up in front of crowds of thousands of people and tell them what to do. Oh, you think that's the highest form of Christian service there is? Yep. Beep. Dead wrong. Your job is not where you make money so you can serve Jesus. Your wife is not someone who takes care of your needs so that you can go serve Jesus. Your children are not there to fill out your ego so that you can go someplace serve Jesus. That's where you serve Jesus. That's your mission field. You know the toughest part? Submitting to one another. I want my boss to serve me. I don't want to serve him. I want my company to serve me. I don't want to serve it. I want my kids to reflect well on me. I'm not interested in serving my kids. I want my parents to serve me. I'm not interested in submitting to them. I want the bunnies from my wife. I'm not interested in her needs. My husband owes me this. I'm not interested in serving his needs. Don't talk to me about submission. Submission is the hallmark of the life of Jesus Christ. And when his spirit is controlling my spirit, you're going to see me serving. You're going to see it in my relationship to my wife. You're going to see it in relationship to my children. You're going to see it in relationship to my dad. You're going to see it in relationship to the elders. You're going to see it in relationship to every relationship I have. That's the second thing. One who is controlled by the Spirit of God learns to practice biblical submission and servanthood. Number 3, verse 10, chapter 6. Finally, be strengthened by the Lord and by his vast strength. How does that take place? By being controlled by his Spirit. We're still on the same topic. Just as the control of the Spirit of God issues in my singing and saying, just as it issues forth in my submission in relationships, now it expresses itself in the strength I need to stand in the midst of a fallen world against spiritual powers of wickedness. Look at it. Be strengthened by the Lord, by his vast strength. Put on the full armor of God so that you can stand against the tactics of the devil. For our battle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the world powers of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenlies. This is why you must take up the full armor of God so that you may be able to resist in the evil day, and having prepared everything, to take your stand. Stand, therefore. Now, the armament that Paul here describes, some have said Paul was sitting in his prison, and he looked over, and there stood a Roman guard, Praetorian guard, one of the big guys. And he looked at that guard, and he thought, you know, that guard is ready for service. You know, that's the way God outfits Christians. God has a helmet for us to wear. God has a breastplate for us to wear. God has leggings for us to wear. God has shoes, feet shot for us to wear. God has a sword for us to use. God has a shield for us to use. And so Paul, taking the picture of that Roman soldier, saw in that physical picture God's provision for every child of God who is filled with the Spirit. And what you're seeing in those various armaments is not something that's external and tangible and physical. You are seeing the outward manifestation of the inward resources of the Spirit of God. That's what you're seeing. Your loins girded about with truth. Where does that truth come from? It comes from the inner workings of the Spirit of God, taking the Word of God and fleshing it out so that it characterizes my life. Taking the shield of faith. Where does that faith come from? It comes from the inner presence of the Spirit of God, who takes the Word of God, applies it to the heart of my life, and teaches me that I can trust God, that I'm not defenseless, that God has made perfect provision for every need I'll have. I don't have to fear. You see how it goes? The helmet of salvation. That's not an external physical thing you put on your head. It's the outward manifestation that in my head, in my mind, I am absolutely sure I'm saved. And I understand that salvation, and I appreciate that salvation, and I'm not fogged and confused about that salvation, whether it's salvation from the presence of sin, the power of sin, or the penalty of sin. I understand that. Got that straight. That's all clear. I'm not fogged. You see? That's what that image is. That image is the outward evidences of the inner working and presence and control of the Spirit of God. And when I have those things in place, what can I do? Stand. I don't have to run from the devil. I have to go looking for him either. I don't run from the demons. I don't have to run from the skeptics. Having done all to stand, being filled with the Spirit of God, stand therefore. Let him, through you, encounter the spiritual forces of deception with truth. Let him, through you, confront the forces of unrighteousness with righteousness. Let him, through you, manifest to those around you who are lost and perishing, salvation. See how it works? Let those who come to you with fiery darts, let them see how faith in God's promises, see how the promises of God. The great problem with our cultural war today, dear friends, is simply this. We do not use the sword of the Spirit. Well, I don't believe the Bible, they'll say. Well, friend, that's your problem. You got to deal with that. I do. And when you ask me, what do you believe about, and name some issue, what do you believe about gambling, what do you believe about drunkenness, what do you believe about homosexuality, what do you believe about, all I need to do is to simply take the sword of the Spirit and, oh, you're using the Bible. That's right. Well, I don't believe the Bible. That's your problem. The Bible is true. Get my drift? So one who is controlled by the Spirit of God is one who is manifesting not only the fruit of the Spirit, but the armor of God. Now, one other thing. If you're under the control of the Spirit of God, according to Paul, you're going to be speaking. You're going to be submitting. You are going to be standing. One more thing. You're going to be supplicating. See, he's still on this theme. Look with me at verse 18. With every prayer and request, pray at all times in the Spirit. I used to wonder, what the world does that mean? What's he talking about, praying in the Spirit? You know, there was a time when I thought, gee, that must be, you know, it must be tongues. People told me, well, that's tongues. That's not tongues at all. That's not tongues Paul's talking about here. He is saying that being controlled by the Spirit of God will issue forth in a prayer life, a supplication. Prayer won't be something I've got, I guess I better pray. The prayer will be like breath. It will be natural. It will be reflective. It will be instinctive. Some time ago, someone very dear to me saw an accident. An automobile accident for me. Knew that there was no way to escape. And you know what came out of that heart? Lord, help! Lord, help! What's that? That's prayer. That's prayer. And many times in my life with that dear person, the question will be, did you pray? Let's pray. Why? Because that person has moments, has periods when they're walking with the Lord, and the most natural response, the most obvious thing to this person is the impulse of the Spirit of God. Let's take that to the throne. Let's take that to the throne. Doesn't that make sense to you? Doesn't that seem natural? You know, I was playing with my grandchildren the other day, and one of my granddaughters tripped and thought she hurt herself. Instantly, what did she say? Mama! And I'm trying to comfort her. Choom, she's gone. She's looking for Mama. I didn't have to teach her that. And I'm saying that was her instant response. Mama! And she was not content, so she had Mama. That was the natural response of her spirit. What should be the natural response anything happens to you? Daddy, Abba, Father. His spirit, we're told in Romans 8, excites us to prayer and prays for us and with us. Even when we don't know how to ask, his spirit makes intercession for us. And that spirit knows the mind of God. And God's solution for that situation and why that situation occurred, you don't, I don't need to. He does. So a person who is controlled by the Spirit of God is going to be supplicating. Look at it. Pray at all times in the Spirit. That should be the reflex. And stay alert in this with all perseverance and intercession for all the saints. And put my name on your prayer list too, Paul says. Put my name on your prayer list too. Isn't that magnificent? What then are the evidences that someone is being controlled by the Spirit of God? What are the evidences? Well, you're going to be a person who speaks and sings and purrs like a kitten with a thankful, grateful inner sense of fulfillment. You are going to be a person who is looking to serve with a submissive attitude. You got your attitude under control. You got your ego in your back pocket. You got your pride someplace where it belongs and not on your sleeve. Thirdly, you are going to be confronting the hosts of spiritual darkness and wickedness with the evidence of the Spirit of God's internal control. It's systemic. By that I mean, when I want to take care of the bugs on the rose bushes, I use systemic stuff. I put it down there at the roots. I pour water on it. It goes down to the roots. The roots pick it up. It comes up through the stems, becomes part of the internal system of the plant, and therefore the bugs don't eat the plant. It's not powder I put on the outside. It's systemic. It comes from the inside. Well, standing strong is a systemic demonstration of the Holy Spirit. And lastly, supplication. Prayer is going to be as natural as breathing. That's going to be what I do. I'm just going to be so sensitive that God, the Spirit within me, and God, my Father above me, and God, the Son, Jesus Christ, standing in my place in heaven, I'm going to have such a sensitivity of that. I'm going to be so in tune with that. I'm going to be so much aware of that that it's going to seem strange not to pray. And if I really want to help you, the best thing I can do for you is pray for you. That's what Paul's saying. Paul's saying, don't send money. Pray. What an incredible resource prayer is. Well, those are the four qualities that manifest the true Christian life. They do not come from grunting, groaning, and trying harder. They come from don't be dumb, don't be drunk. Be discerning the will of God and be developing the control of the Spirit. Now, I promised you that we would take a look at some of those passages. Let me show you two. You can easily find all eight times the word control is found in this epistle. Look with me, please, at chapter 1. The apostle, in the first opening paragraph, here's one sentence. It goes from verse 3 all the way down through verse 14. It's one sentence. And in it, he extols the magnificent work of God, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit on our behalf. But look at one of the things he did. Verse 9, God made known to us the mystery of his will. See, he made known to us the mystery of his will. It's no longer a secret. He made known to us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure. Watch. That he planned, God the Father, planned in him, that's in Jesus Christ, watch, for the administration of the days of fulfillment. That's our word. That's the word. It's a state of being filled. It looks out into the future and says there's a future day out there when the administration of the earth and earth experiences are going to be different. What's going to be different? It'll be a day when the whole experience of earth will be filled up. Filled up with what? To bring everything together in Messiah, both things in heaven, things on the earth, in him. What's that mean? That means there's a future time when all of life on the earth, in the heaven, is going to be controlled, filled with Jesus Christ. He, in his will, in his plan, in his grace, in his perfection, is going to radiate out in every corner, every cell, every aspect of the whole of his creation. That's a future time. And the key to it is that he is going to fill everything. You see the aspect of control in that? Yeah. You see something else? Yeah. What's that? He's going to radiate himself in everything. Remember the light bulb yesterday? Remember the light bulb? When the light bulb is controlled by the electric current, it is filled with radiance, and that radiance reaches out and encompasses the whole room. It is filled. It's not only control, that is, the elements are not only there so that the various fundamental parts of the light bulb are being used and being used by the electricity, but it is exercising light fills electricity, and its radiation fills the bulb and fills the room in which you are. In that future day, it says that all things, both in heaven and things on earth, are going to be filled with him. They're going to radiate his perfection. Let's go on. Drop down with me, please, to the last verse in chapter 1. Here it talks about what God the Father did in Jesus Christ when he raised him from the dead. And according to let's pick up here at verse 22. He, God the Father, put everything under the feet of Jesus when he raised him up, seated him at his right hand. Now watch. He appointed Jesus as head over everything for the church, which is his body. Watch. The fullness, that's the noun, of the one who fills all things in every way. That's the noun and the verb together. Now what does that say? That says that the destiny of the church, the body of Jesus Christ, is to be totally filled with the person and power and presence and perfection of Jesus Christ. That's incredible. And it says that that's a present thing that God is seeking to do right now. Later in chapter 5, it talks about how the husband and the wife mirrors Christ in the church. Here, it's talking about how Jesus Christ longs to fill up his body with the same fullness that he demonstrated when he came into the world and took a human body through the womb of Mary. And then he lived for 33 and a half years in that body. The fullness of the Godhead was manifest or revealed in that physical body. Now, Jesus is creating a second body in which his spirit designs and desires to express himself in his fullness, the same way Jesus, God the Son, revealed his fullness and his deity in his first incarnation. Got it? That's pretty deep. Pretty deep. Now, rush with me over to chapter 3, please. Here again, Paul's in the middle of his prayer, verse 14, chapter 3, verse 14. He says, I bow my knees to the Father, from whom every family in heaven and earth is named. I pray that he may grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with power through his Spirit. Whoops, there we go. Again, the Holy Spirit is the one who's going to answer this prayer. And we are going to be strengthened with power by the Holy Spirit. So what? That Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. Ooh, that's wonderful. That Messiah, Jesus Christ himself, will actually live in our hearts by faith. I pray that you, being rooted and firmly established in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the length, breadth, and height, and depth of God's love, and to know Messiah's love that surpasses knowledge. Here it is. So that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Whoa. Whoa. Now, Paul's not talking about heaven here. Paul's talking about right now. And what Paul's saying is, he's praying that by the work of the Holy Spirit, as the Spirit of God fills you, there will be an immediate identification and a clear representation of the same Jesus who lived on the earth in his physical body. And that the capacity of God's ability to dwell in me and to radiate out from me and to control me and to manifest himself in me, that capacity is as limitless as the fullness of God himself. I got a long way to grow. Paul is praying that I will be so filled by the strengthening of the Holy Spirit, so filled by the Spirit of God, that you will see God's character and likeness in me until the day comes that you'll have trouble distinguishing him and me. Now, I know that sounds like blasphemy, but don't you remember what John said? John chapter 3, Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and doth not yet appear what we shall be. That is, we don't know what it's going to look like when he's finished, but we know this, that when he shall appear, we shall be like him. Like him. Like him. That doesn't mean I'm going to be God. You're not going to be God. But it means that that perfection of God, as seen in the life of God the Son through the body of the one we call Jesus, that will be what I will be like. And there won't be a hitch. Won't be a hitch. That is, he will in that moment have removed everything from me and taken from me all imperfection, sin, nature, and all those things, so that his perfect likeness, I will be gentle like he is gentle. I will be gracious like he is gracious. I will be servant like he is servant. I will be holy like he is holy. So what I take from all that is that as a new creature in Christ Jesus, and that's what Paul says here in chapter 4, you see it in verse 24, he says, you are to put on the new man, the one created according to God's likeness in righteousness and purity of the truth. I am a new creature. That means that God has taken Jim Custer back to Calvary. And there, God has put me and my sins in the person of Jesus, his son, and killed him. And then God took me with Jesus in and through the resurrection, so I am now alive in Jesus Christ. I am seated in heavenly places in Christ Jesus right now. Can't see that, but that's the spiritual reality. I'm connected with him. I'm in him. I'm in him. His Holy Spirit is in me. God's life is inside of me. And what God is doing is, God is wanting me to live right now as if I were living over there in that future age when the whole world and heaven will be filled with him. I'm a sample today to the world around me of what life is going to be like over there when that new creation comes into being. That's where I belong. That's where I belong. I am not of this world. I am now of that world. I am fundamentally out of sync with this world and its customs, its norms, and the prince of darkness who rules it. I'm out of sync. I don't fit in. I'm not of this world. Well, what world are you of? That one. That one. I'm a sample today of what a person will be like in the fullest sense of that word over there in that new heavens and earth when that new creation is universally brought into being. So, Christian friends, don't be dumb. Don't be drunk. Understand what the will of God is. Cultivate a Christian worldview. Think, learn to think from this book like Jesus thought, and to look out at the world as he looked out at it, and to, by his Spirit, feel in your heart and mind what he feels and react as he would react. How am I going to do that? Being filled up. No corner reserved for my own selfish plans, no closet up here where I keep a bunch of old skeletons or where I harbor a bunch of bad attitudes or where I protect some old habits. No, no. Give it all over. Give it all over. Get it all over. Give it all over. And have his Spirit fill me. Let me see if I can close with this illustration. The fundamental difference between me right now and my body 2 minutes after I die, the fundamental difference is not that the muscles change or the nerves change or the blood changes. Same blood, same muscles, same connections. What's missing 2 minutes after I die? My life. My spirit. Now, right now, at this moment, every cell in every part of my body is energized, animated by that life. And if I do something that cuts off the flow of that life from some organ or finger, that's going to die. And it's not just the blood. It has to do with nerves, it has to do with tissue. If I separate that finger from my hand, that finger's going to die. Why? Because the life energy that expresses itself in the blood and through the nerves and through the connective tissue, that life energy, that thing we call the human spirit, that mysterious thing we call life, the contact of that life-giving life can't get to those cells. What God wants is for me to present myself and to covet with all my heart that God, the Holy Spirit will flood my whole being with His life so that every part of my being, every part of my mind is His laboratory. Doesn't mean that I stop living. He doesn't ask me to be passive. He asks me to be informed what is God's will. Now, be energized, be controlled, be filled with the life of God to animate, to understand, and to express that. So, Father in heaven, help us tonight to dig into this marvelous book. Beyond the book, help us to dig into this experience. May we by faith risk giving ourselves over to You. May we believe that Your Spirit truly has sealed us. He lives within us. May we be willing to give up anything and everything, thought, mind, habit, that grieves Your Spirit, that shuts Him off, that denies Him access and control and privilege and expression of His life and will in any part of my life, my attitudes, my being. Lord, I want to be a singing believer, a speaking believer, a thankful believer. Lord, I want to be submitted to You and thus serving You in every relationship I have. Oh, how I want to learn to do that. Lord, I want to be able to stand strong, robed, armed with all of the attributes that You systemically produce in my life. Lord, I want prayer to be as spontaneous as breathing. Like my granddaughter, who instantly knew she needed Mom and would settle for nothing else. By Your Spirit, create within me such a sense of presence and control that prayer will be a delight. It will be the breathing. It will come naturally. My reflex will be to pray, to supplicate, to talk with You, to bring all the situations and concerns and questions and problems and decisions and stresses to You as naturally as I breathe, prompted by Your Spirit. Lord, I pray that for each of my brothers and sisters who hear this study. I pray that this truth would leap from the pages of Your Word and set our hearts on fire. And that Your Spirit from within would draw us and shape us and give us hunger to know this fullness of which You speak. Lord, if my understanding of this passage is an error, if I've spoken amiss, please blot it from our memories. And may Your Word burn within us, drawing us, wooing us, that we might walk as those who are filled with the Spirit. Do that great work within us, I pray. You can't do it unless we're willing to get into Your Word. You can't do it if we isolate ourselves. You can't do it if we refuse to give full and complete surrender to You. You can't do it if we will not constantly make this our prayer and goal. Lord, fill me. Fill me. Shape me. Control me. Manifest Your fullness in and through my life. May that be our prayer. And according to Your promise, we claim that blessing. In Jesus' precious name, amen.